We're in a series called I Want to Believe But, where we're looking at people's objections. And as we are turning on our Bibles, we're going to have an offering, because offerings are important. It's a way that we respond to God. And so, ushers, if you could come forward. We're gonna pray. I'll pray for the offering, and then I'll also pray for the sermon, too. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gift of life. Thank you that everything belongs to you. You are a big God, and you rule over this entire world, including our bank accounts. And so one of the ways that we say that we love you and we want to honor you is by giving to your mission and what you're doing. And so we thank you for the church. Would you bless this gift, Lord, and may you do many great things, that we would continue on with our mission as Cornerstone Neighborhood Church to make an impact in this community and around the world. So Lord, take it, may it be pleasing to you. Also pray that as we look into your word, that you would speak to us, that you would be the one that is guiding me, that you would be the one who is leading our hearts, speaking to us, so that we could clearly know that we heard from you, and may we respond accordingly. In your name we pray. Amen. So as I was saying, our series is called I Want to Believe But, where we're just looking at a series of objections that people might have that might hold them back from committing their lives to Jesus. We've looked at questions of, does God even exist? How does miracles fit into it? What do you make of science? And coming up, we're going to have, why does God allow so much suffering and evil? How could I trust a book like the Bible? And today we're looking at probably one of the ones that I struggle with on the most consistent basis, is why does God seem so hidden? If God is all there, I mean, if he's with us here today, why doesn't he just show himself? And perhaps a great demonstration of my frustration can be found in this key here. This key is a symbol of all that is faulty with me. I have many things that are wrong with me, but this key is just one of them. I broke my key off of my keychain. Well, first thing to go was the fob for my 2003 Nissan Altima. It broke off, the fob was gone, and I was like, well, it still works fine without a fob. I don't need a fob. The little thing, right? And then all of a sudden, the key broke off. Did I have a spare key? I did not have a spare key. I didn't think, I have one key, that's fine. It's connected to my keychain. As long as I keep my keys, I'll keep my car. And then all of a sudden, when this broke off, I had now a little dangling key, and I had my keychain that had the rest of my keys. And I usually kept them together in the same pocket, and when I took them out when I came home, I put them in the same place. But every once in a while, this little thing went missing. And one time it went missing when I was at work. I don't know what happened. I just took everything, plunked it down on the desk, and then walked away, and it was someone else's desk, turns out. And they left the office where I was working, and so I didn't know where my key was. I had a meeting that I had to go to across town, across Maple Ridge, and all of a sudden I was going to be 5 minutes late because I was looking around for my key. And then all of a sudden it was 10 minutes late. I had to phone my friend, this colleague that I was meeting, and I said, I'm not going to be able to make the meeting now. I'm going to be over 20 minutes late. And I continued to look for the key, and I could not find it. And another hour went by, and I'm telling everybody, they're all laughing at me, why can't you find your key? I don't know, I'm a grown man, I can't find my keys apparently. And I started to pray, and I said, God, I'm going to miss another meeting. This one's even more important than the previous one. You need to help me because these people are counting on me to be at this meeting. So just tell me. You know everything. You know where that key is. So why don't you just tell me where it is? Just whisper it. Give me a nudge, anything. Fire from heaven. Show me where the key is. I could Google it or something. I don't know. I was thinking about everything. And you know what? God could have. But when I found myself making that second phone call saying, I'm going to miss this meeting because I don't know where my keys are. And then I phoned my wife and said, I'm going to need you to pick me up because I can't drive home. I don't know where my keys are. God knows where my keys are, but I don't. Turns out that eventually when my friend came back into office the next day, he's like, hey, your key's here. And I was like, oh, of course. I had to get a ride into work the next day. But God knew the entire time. All he had to do was just give me a nudge, anything. A thought in my head about where it could be. And he didn't. Maybe it's that, maybe it's something else that you've experienced that said, you know, God could have showed up at any moment, but he didn't. I've heard a lot of people in conversations say, if God just revealed himself to me, either in the form of an answered prayer or some sort of cloud or a ghost or anything, I would believe. And so they kind of create this like let's create a situation where if God shows up, then I believe, and if he doesn't, then you as a Christian are wasting your time because you're wrong. Bertrand Russell, who is a famous atheist in his day, one of the early 20th century atheists, when he was asked, you know, why did you not believe? Why did you hold on to your atheism for so long, Bertrand? He would say, you know, if I could see God, I would just say to him, sir, why did you take such pains to hide yourself? Another famous skeptic named Carl Sagan, he said, I would believe in a resurrected Jesus if he would just do things that showed that he was alive, like put a glowing cross in the sky one day. And that was Sagan's proof that he would demand from God. If he just put a burning cross, then we know it would be that religion. Not only should we believe in God, but believe in that God, Jesus Christ. If the cross, the most recognizable symbol for Christianity, would just show up in the sky for all to see, then Sagan would demand him, would obey and be a Christian. But there was no glowing cross, and Bertrand Russell, to our knowledge, never became a Christian because he never experienced God. I mean, it would be so easy for God, right? I mean, he could have a Facebook page which he regularly updates what he's doing, or a YouTube channel where he could get a visual of what God is like. But God doesn't have any of those things. So why are we believing in him as followers of Jesus? This is a question that I said regularly frustrates me, whether it's unanswered prayers or just doubts that maybe want to creep in or something that I think, God, you could just help these people. And if you don't, I honestly don't understand why not. Why do you hide yourself? There's two things that I want to talk about as I've dealt with this personally. The first one is the reality of sin, and the second is the nature of the revelation of God. So those will be our 2 points, but they have several sub-points, so don't get too excited just yet. The reality of sin and the revelation of God. The reality of sin says this: this world is broken. This world is broken. The world that God made, as we read through Genesis, we see this refrain that keeps coming up, that God looks at his creation that he makes and he declares it to be, what, those of you that know Genesis 1? Good. That's right. God looks at his creation and God says, it is good. Then he makes humanity and says, this is very good. This is distinct from everything else. There's something special about these people. There's a lot of power and dignity and value that goes into these people. In fact, they have the ability to control which way the world is going to go. They can choose to honor me and keep with the peace that I've instituted in this world, this goodness of creation, or they can rebel against me and bring total chaos into this place. In Genesis 3, we know that Adam and Eve, our first parents, chose to rebel against God. They chose to walk away from him. They didn't do what God asked them to do. They didn't trust in him, and they bring in this thing called sin. Sin breaks the harmony. Sin breaks the goodness. Sin corrupts the world that God makes. And as a result, the reality of sin now that we are born into is a world that is broken. A world where we don't have to look further than the news or even in the mirror to see that there's a problem. The news reports all kinds of things, and our own families, our own lives reports all kinds of things that are far from the goodness that God makes. And so the problem is that we no longer connect with God as we ought to. The idea that I got was this idea of static on the radio. You see, we were created for a relationship with God, but sin has created static so we can no longer hear from God clearly. I believe that God still does speak, but it's not as clear and straightforward as we would like it to be. I told a story a few weeks back of when I got the tree plant, and I tree planted for an entire summer. And we had these two-way radios because there was no cell phone coverage. I don't even think there were cell phones really in those days. They were just those flip phones, but who had them really? And those big brick ones, right? You know, that the rich people had. You know, I got to make a phone call. Those kind of things. But we just had two-way radios. So my foreman would be, he was the one that was telling us where to go, where to plant the trees, how far to go, and how long we were going to be there, and if we ran out, when the next trees were going to come. If there was a medical emergency, we'd have to radio him, and he'd get back to us. Sometimes he was far away, or there was something blocking, and so we would try to talk to him in a state of either emergency or need or some kind of direction that we'd need, and all we would hear was, not too far, too far. And I was like, what is he saying? I don't know. Is this an emergency? Should we stop? Should we go? Should we leave? Is there a forest fire coming? What's the problem? And just static. Sometimes it feels like that's what it's like with God, right? We want God's leadership. We want to hear him. We need him. And all of a sudden, we just hear static. That's what sin does. And that's the case of our world. There are certain effects that it has on us personally. We get mad at God sometimes. Right? We know that God is good, or we read that, but our experience doesn't always reflect it, and so we get mad at God because we don't see him clearly. We don't think he's good. In fact, we think he's out to get us sometimes. That's because of sin and the static. We don't hear from him, and we don't always know what he's doing. Or we deny him. We say, no, that can't be God. That was just a coincidence. That just worked out a little too well. Yeah, I mean, I was kind of praying for that, but then when it worked out, it could have happened naturally, right? Or we forget about God. We've seen maybe God do something in our childhood or a prayer get answered in a loved one's life. We've seen something very powerful where God broke through, but that was last year. It was 10 years ago, 15, 20 years ago. And what has God done lately? It probably wasn't anything, actually. So we forget about God, or we rationalize it as just something in the past that maybe we were deluded or whatever. Or we overlook God. Say, you know what, that can't be him. There's no way that was God. These are all things that we do because of the static, the reality of a broken world, and our relationship with God is not as it ought to be. So this is where we get into the idea of revelation. This is where we need something. We need something like the Bible to steer us, to tell us what God is up to. So that comes to our second point, is that we have revelation from God, that God has broken through in this world, and that's why we Christians read the Bible. That's why we value the Bible. That's why we give the Bible authority. We place our lives underneath it because we believe that God, the creator of the universe, has authority, and he speaks to us, and he's given us a word that is timeless. Society changes. Culture changes. Our opinions change. We felt this way about an issue last year. Now we feel something different about it this year. God's not like that. He has the ability to see across all of history, across all cultures, across all opinions, and he knows the truth. And so that's why the revelation of God is so important. So when the Bible tells us something about what God is like and how he chooses to reveal himself to us, we take notice and we say, okay, this may go against what I think, how I feel, what my friends say, what my culture says, but I'll trust this because it comes from a timeless, authoritative, all-knowing source, and that is God. So the question is, if you were God, what kind of relationship would you ask to have with people? What kind of relationship would you have? There's a few ideas. I've heard it from various people, and having thought through this myself, God could show up in a number of ways. The first one that I've heard people say is, like I mentioned before, if God just showed up in our midst here in this coffee shop, or here around this dinner table if you're talking to a family member, or if in this classroom if you're at university, right? If God just showed up, then we could all believe in him. But if God met that demand, what would happen? If you think about the all-powerful creator of all of the universe, including all the energy, all matter, showed up in one space, we'd all be blown away. You think of the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, 1981, George Lucas, popular Indiana Jones series. All of a sudden, God is in this little box, and the Nazis open it up, and what happens? Their faces melt off. They are so overwhelmed by the power of God. Now, this is just a fictional tale, so I think Lucas might have been onto something. But if God actually did show up in all of his power, we would not be standing here today. So God hides himself in a way that he does not just show up anytime on command in all of his strength and might, because we would be blown away. He would just wipe people out. I think Lucas was onto something to say that God is very powerful. You don't just demand that he shows up and think that you're going to stay the same and still be alive. So, well, God could just tone it down a bit, right? I mean, still, he could be all powerful and he could help us, kind of like the genie from Aladdin. Right, where the genie kind of just shows up and you stumble upon the genie whenever you need it, and then you say, oh, I'll use this in a time of need. You rub the lamp and the genie shows up, and then you can say, okay, genie, now that you're here, I've got 3 wishes, and my 3rd wish is going to be for never-ending wishes. So I gotcha. Right? God could have been a genie. He could have been a genie. I once heard this story of a guy who was walking, thinking about his life. His marriage was in trouble. His business was in trouble. He was just at wit's end. He thought, if I could just go to Hawaii for a couple of weeks, then I could just get away from it all and have a good think for a while. He says, but then I got to board a plane, and flights are so expensive these days. He stumbles across a genie. All of a sudden, the genie says, I'll grant you a wish, sir. One wish is all you get. So he says, I'd like a highway to Hawaii. Not just a plane ride, because then I'd have to come back. I want a highway so I can drive back and forth from Vancouver here all the way to Hawaii as often as I want. The genie says, do you have any idea the logistics of that? Where are we going to get all that concrete from? Do you know the cost, the manpower? I don't even think there's enough construction workers and pavers around to pull this off. That's an engineering feat of absolute genius. Who do you think I am? He says, okay, well then, you know, I got marriage troubles and I'm not really understanding my wife. You know, we're not really connecting so well today. You know, if I could just have one wish, I would just like to understand women better. Could you just help me understand women, Mr. Genie? He goes, would you like a 2-lane highway or a 4-lane? So that desire, let's just flesh that out a little bit. If God becomes simply some wish-granting genie, then who's actually God in that case? The genie or the person? It's the person, right? They get to rub the lamp whenever the genie just shows up and does whatever the person says. And that is not the picture of God that we get from the Bible, that we are somehow over him, telling him how things ought to go, that he would just carry out our desires on every time that we need him. That's not the way the Bible works. So the genie idea doesn't really work because it actually makes us God. Then there's the idea of the force. The force, you don't really have to know the force. Some people know the force, but the force isn't personal. It's just a force. Some people use it for good and some people use it for negative. God could be the force, but he's not because he's relational. He's personal. You can actually know him personally, not just know about him. So this is where the Bible actually comes in very handy, where we get revelation from God, because it tells us who God is and how we ought to be in response to him. I told you a long time ago now to turn to the book of Romans. If you have your Bible still open or your app still open, or you can look behind me on the screen, you'll see that Romans 1 is this theological treatise of kind of like a summary of the Christian gospel, the good news of Christianity. It starts by saying how God is the creator of the world and how he's in control and how we are to respond to that by faith. Look at Romans 1, verse 17. For in it, this is the good news of the Christian message, is the righteousness of God, is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So how ought we to respond to God who has revealed himself, as I will lay it out in a moment? By faith. Well, you say, what is faith? Mark Twain, the famous skeptic satirist, said, faith is believing what you know is not true. I'd say, well, you know, that's what a lot of people's view of what Christian faith is. It's just believing things because you're told to, because someone was making money off of you, because they wanted to trick you, or just believing because you want it to be true. You want to feel good and believe this is true, and that's what faith is. It's just the fulfillment of what you truly want. That's not a biblical view of what faith is. Faith is believing what I believe we have good evidence to trust in. Faith is believing what we have good evidence to trust in. The idea of faith is that God reveals himself and then we respond to what we have seen. And so this picture of the hiddenness of God is actually part of a bigger conversation, a conversation that we had a couple of weeks ago where we talked about the evidence for God's existence. We don't just trust that God is there. We have good, strong philosophical evidences, scientific evidence, and if you haven't been a part of that, then you can listen to that on our website. But it's part of a bigger conversation saying, how do we respond to God? And the Bible is very clear. It's by faith. Hebrews is another one of those famous New Testament books, and one of the most famous chapters in Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 11, where it goes on a laundry list of all these people who responded to God by faith. This chapter is called the Hall of Faith. It's people in the Old Testament that showed great faith in God. The writer of Hebrews says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So this idea of faith is how our relationship with God is held together. The righteous live by faith. We respond to God in faith. And when we hear about the kind of relationship God wants to have with us, our response is faith. Faith is a trust in a person. It's also a trust in a certain set of beliefs that that person has revealed to us. So how has God revealed himself to us? What are we to have faith in? If you're a follower of Jesus or if you're exploring Christianity this morning, you'll have a good idea of how God has revealed himself. And that is this idea. He hasn't revealed himself as a force or an overwhelming presence or a genie. But he's revealed himself to us as Father and a Son and Holy Spirit. This is what Christians believe is called the Trinity. Trinity is very difficult to understand, I'll be honest with you. Somehow that God is one, but he is also three, is a tough idea, not only just to believe, but to teach from the front. If the Trinity were easy to explain and easy to understand, I would have a theory that it was made up by people. Right? If it was just really simple, and I would think, you know what, people in a primitive culture could have thought of this stuff somehow. If it was just really easy, straightforward, this is what God is like, and there's no mystery about it, I'd say, you know what, probably somebody made that up. But because it's so complex and so challenging to believe that God could be three persons and yet still one in essence, I'd think, you know what, this might have come from God himself, who gave us these very common pictures to somehow understand the mystery of what he is like. So let me just show you briefly about how God has chosen to reveal himself, and then you can decide, do you have the faith to trust that God is actually like that? Because that's the choice. We could say we don't want to have faith in that, or we can trust that this is actually the way God works. He is not the kind of God who just speaks audibly and shows you where your keys are all the time or blows you away with miracles every time you ask for it. Instead, the Bible lays it out that he is a Father, and he is the Son, and he is the Holy Spirit. First one, I appreciate now that I'm a dad because I see that there's a love that comes for your kids that you don't necessarily understand fully until you actually have a child yourself. Not only do you have love, but you have a desire to see that kid start to grow and start to learn things, and you need to steer the kid into the path, but you don't want to be the one there all the time, right? Leading it in every single minute decision, right? Yes, you need to take another scoop of Cheerios, now you need to turn your bike this way. I know you're 15, but you know, we will finally get the bike thing and you're just running alongside them. You want to teach them how to eat and how to ride a bike and how to make decisions. As a father, you know that your role is to train up an adult that can contribute to society, that can think, that can love another person, that can be in relationship. And I think these heart desires that I have for my daughters now are from God's heart, who reveals himself as a father. The Bible is very clear that God treats us as a father would to his kids. Hebrews 12, verse 6, so I read from Hebrews 11, now one chapter over, talks us about the nature of the relationship that God wants for us. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So there's even an element in God's father heart that he knows how to steer us, and he will discipline us because he loves us so much. Parents discipline their kids because they love them, not because they don't love them. Because they know a better path than just to eat candy all the time or to yell at your mom when she insists that it's bedtime and when dad still wants to play. No, that's a bad example, just it's home. By faith, we believe that at the very center of the universe is not just an idea, is not just a philosophy, is not just a force, but is actually a father. Not a grandfather, but a real father. See, grandfathers love to watch things happen and love to spoil the kids and feed them candy and then send them off to their parents who have to do the real hard work of parenting, right? Grandparents get to spoil them and just want everybody to have a good, smiley, good time. Parents have to be the ones in there in the trenches every single day. God's not a grandfather. God's a father who makes promises like, look, I feed birds and I clothe flowers and I want to take care of you. Do you have faith that at the heart of the universe is a father heart? And that father heart is carrying out his will for you every single day. That he has a plan for your life, a direction, choices that he wants you to make, and he will steer you to give you the skills. He will put circumstances and people in your life so that you become that kind of man or woman that he desires for you to be. God is at work in our lives' events because he is a good father. This is what we call character building, right? God cares about, yes, God cares about, you know, your relationships and your job and stuff, but what he ultimately cares about is your character. I once came across this poem, and it's a long one. I have to cut it short. But I think it's so powerful to describe the kind of relationship that God, or the kind of process that God would use in his relationship with us. It's called When God Wants a Man, Though You Could Easily Sub It for Woman. And I don't know who wrote it. This poet named Anonymous seems to write a lot of poems, but I don't know what their name is. It says, when God wants to shape a man to play a noble part, when he yearns with all his heart to make a man the world shall praise, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. When God wants to take a man and shake a man and wake a man, how often he disappoints whom he sacredly anoints. Remorselessly he spurs him. With passion God will stir him. When he fires him, inspires him, keeps him yearning, ever burning for that tantalizing goal, lures and lacerates his soul. Then to test his spirit's wrath, throws a mountain in his path, puts a bitter choice before him and relentlessly stands o'er him. Climb or perish, so he says. Through the crises and the shouts, it would call his leader out. When the people need salvation, he will rise to lead the nation. That's how God has shown his plan, and the world has found a man. Behind this poem is the idea that there is a father who's raising up sons and daughters, putting difficulty, even extreme pain in their lives, so that he could do something with them that this world needs, that he would get glory from. That might just explain your whole life story. You've spent your whole life shaking your fist at the Father, saying, why is this happening? Why are you making me like this? Why did this happen, or why hasn't this happened? And you're so mad. It's because of static. You don't fully understand what God is doing. You can't interpret it because you don't really know the good plan that he has, that he is a good Father. So how has the Father been leading you, shaping you, and loving you? By faith do you trust that he will work these out for his good plans. But still, the idea of this father is difficult to understand. And so how would the father make himself known to us in a way that we could still see that, you know, he was good? Watch his actions. Not just the idea of him, but could he actually become flesh and blood? This is the idea, the struggle that Shakespeare had, right? If you're reading Shakespeare, how would you know what Shakespeare is actually like? How would the characters know what Shakespeare is like? Do Romeo and Juliet know that he is a good character? That the writer of the story is great? Othello? Hamlet? Would they all know these things? What if Shakespeare wrote himself into the story? And of course there are theories, all you Shakespeare scholars, I'm certainly not one of them. If I talked any more about Shakespeare, you'd find out pretty quick. Wherefore art thou knowledge of Shakespeare? I know, you're asking that. I don't really know, but you could debate who are the Shakespeare characters in the story, because there are some theories about characters that resemble what he was like. With Christianity, you don't really have to do that too much, because there was a character in the story who claimed to be not only from the Father, but he would say, if you want to know what the Father is like, you look at me. And that's where Jesus comes in, and that's why we know that God is not just Father, but he is also Son. I don't know how many of you in your homes have had an ant crisis. It certainly hit the Morrison home very hard. That heat wave came, and so did the ants with them. You know, I've kind of learned to coexist with ants, but the other Morrison family member of the head of the home that were, you know, we work together. The one who really hates ants kind of took ownership in this role. Haley really doesn't like ants, and so all of a sudden we were like in kill ant mode. And everything was about killing ants. I had a little bit of compassion for the poor guys. I would just say, look, guys, if you're really in want to terrorize a home or just find food or whatever, why don't you go over to the Kramer's house or the next door or the other side? And then you know what? We had traps for them. We had all kinds of hacks to kill ants. The internet, we used the internet for all its wisdom. We used all of our friends when they had ideas. So there was traps galore all around, inside, outside the house. We had traps in all kinds of places, and we were killing machines for these ants. If I could just become an ant and tell them, look, guys, go somewhere else, how would they have known that I was for them, trying to save them? I could, you know, make a sign or try to push them away, they'd be freaked out about me. I'm too big for them. Unless I could become an ant, learn the ant language, speak the ant language, build their trust, and then send them off to the neighbor's house where they could flourish there. I think that's the same thing that God did. He didn't just want us having ethereal ideas about this father heart that he had. He actually came and showed us what love looks like. Christians celebrate Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus said, greater love has no more than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. The ultimate act of love is to give your life. And Jesus lived a perfect life and substituted himself in our place for our sin, paying the price that you and I owe to God. So we would no longer have to allow our sin to separate us from God. We could be reconciled back to God. That's what Jesus showed us. And then he also spoke and taught us about what God is like. Jesus said it with his words, and he told us what God was like with his actions too. So Christians now have a living, breathing display of, we have God living, but he once died on the cross. So we can say, is God loving? Yes, look at that. He died on the cross for me. I never have to doubt his love. And is he loving? Yes, he is with me. He didn't just die and stay dead. He rose again. And he's actually, I can have a relationship with him. So Jesus shows us what God is like. But we also have this point that I just alluded to, and that we have also the Holy Spirit. That God, we have talked about, is present here with us. That we don't have to shout at him. We don't need to send messages into the sky. We could talk to God when we're high in a plane. We can talk to God when we're scuba diving. Low. We can talk to God all in the middle. That's the beautiful thing about God being Spirit. Jesus said in John chapter 16, he was kind of explaining how, look, it would be great that I'm here, guys. I mean, here I am talking to you, but it would be better if I went to the Father and sent the Holy Spirit. You say, why would that be better? It would be great to have you there in person, Jesus. He said, no, it would be better if I was gone, because here I have to sleep and I can only be in one place at one time, but at one point I'm going to live in people. And I would reveal myself to the world through their heart's window, not just their eyes and their ears and just touching, but I can actually reveal myself through my spirit. And Jesus said that would actually be better. And so that's how we know that we can interact with God. It's difficult. It's challenging at times. It's frustrating when he doesn't show us our keys when we need it or answer a prayer or answer a skeptic's demand when they demand it. But there's this idea that God has revealed himself and we respond in faith. How much faith would you have? Do you believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? If you do, that's some great news. There is a Father who knows you, has a plan for you, and loves you. There is a Son who came and taught us what God is like. We have a written record of what he said and a written action of love on display for us in the cross. And he sent his Spirit so that we can not be without comfort when we need it, encouragement when we need it, a friend when we need it. And that's the faith that he asks us to have. I'm going to pray in a moment. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to respond by faith, trusting that these things that we have heard are actually true. And so when we talk about how there is a Father and a Son and the Holy Spirit, then we engage with them as a community together, and we sing like these things are true, and then we go out and we live it as it's actually true, showing a world that there is a God, and this is how he has revealed himself, calling them. If you want to be a follower of Jesus today, if you want to respond as a Christian, I would invite you to come talk to me or talk to the person that brought you. And today might be the day where you respond in faith. Let's pray together. Lord God, I don't deny that it is challenging, because you do hide yourself in a way that demands that we make a choice and respond. While there's plenty of evidence for you, sometimes we just wish you would show up. But then again, if you gave us what we wanted and you did just show up, we would never even want that. So I thank you, God, that you knew better and that you have revealed yourself as Father, a Father who loves, a Father who's in control, who has a plan, who puts difficulty in our lives, even when we wouldn't want difficulty. But you know what we can handle. You know what we need to make us the people that we need to be. We also know that you came and died for us, for our rebellious hearts. You taught us and showed us your heart. A great act of love, Jesus, displayed on the cross so we could all get a new chance forgiveness. We can be made clean again. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming and that we can actually talk to you now here in this high school cafeteria, that people all around the world are gathered and talking to you, and by the power of your Spirit, you are there as well, that you want to know us all individually. Yes, we are a church, but we are also a group of individuals who have individual needs, and that you care about those. As big as you are also so small that you know every detail of our lives. And so we need your comfort this morning. We need your inspiration. We need encouragement. We need the power to go out and to reach a lost world. Many people going to Colombia need that power to be encouraged, to love beyond what they are capable of naturally. We want to see great things done in this community. We need your power, Holy Spirit. So be with us and go with us now. And may we be the people who respond by faith, those righteous that you are looking for. May it be us. In your name we pray. Amen.